The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 26. I've titled this morning's message, The Lord's Anointed Part 2. Some of you will recall a few weeks before Easter, I preached from 1 Samuel chapter 24. David there, he has an opportunity to kill his nemesis, Saul, but he refuses to do so on the grounds that Saul was the Lord's anointed. And I titled that message, The Lord's Anointed Part 1. And so as we'll see in our text today, David, once again, he is going to have another opportunity to kill Saul, but again, he refuses to kill Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. And so hence the incredibly original title this morning, The Lord's Anointed Part 2. And so that's how we got there this morning. We're going to be, by the way, so including today, we have six more messages in 1 Samuel. We're going to take a break. Haven't quite decided yet, but probably in 2023 we'll come back to 2 Samuel and work our way through 2 Samuel so we can get a full picture of those books. If the last 2 years have taught us anything, we've learned that we live in an unstable and unpredictable world. As is the case, I'm sure, for many of you, I can still remember hearing reports sometime maybe mid-January of 2020 about some mysterious sickness in China that had infected a few dozen people, and a handful of those individuals had died from the disease. But truth be told, I didn't think much of it. I mean, after all, China's on the other side of the globe. What do I have to be concerned about? Just a handful of people in China. I thought, man, we don't have anything to worry about here, right? Nothing at all to worry about here. I would have never guessed that those few dozen cases would turn into tens of millions of cases in less than a year, and that handful of deaths would turn into millions of deaths worldwide. But as it became clear that we were really dealing with a full-scale pandemic, people began to circle their wagons around various sources of authority. People that they trusted as sources of authority. Some people put their confidence in the epidemiologists. Some people put their confidence in masks. Some people put their confidence in social distancing. Others put their confidence in social media pundits. And once they were available, some people put their confidence in vaccines. My point this morning is not to discredit any of those sources of confidence, but only to say that none of those sources of confidence are ultimate. You know, sometimes the epidemiologists, they had it right. And sometimes they were dead wrong. Sometimes the social media pundits were right. And sometimes they were chasing conspiracy theories. Sometimes masking strategies, at least at the time, seemed to help. And other times they seemed like an abject failure. And while the vaccines did seem to help, there were still many breakthrough cases of COVID, although the breakthrough cases, for the most part, appeared to be less severe. My point this morning is that all of our man-made systems are inherently flawed. God, by His common grace, has given mankind the ability to accomplish great things. But even in our greatest accomplishments, there are still seismic failures. There's only one source of authority, or one source of confidence, I should say, that will never let us down. See, beloved, it's when we put our confidence in the Lord that He will always do what is right. And so I want us to look together at 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you're new to reading a Bible, that large number is the chapter number. The smaller numbers are verse numbers. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter of 26. It's just 25 verses. So it'll only take a moment or two to read that, but follow along with me as I read, please. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill in Hakilah?" which is east of Jeshimon. So Saul rose and went down toward the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw Saul come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of a hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord my king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after a servant? And what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance, or excuse me, in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all my tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day and your great kindness to us. In the time we have now and just a few moments that remain here in our service, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time to speak through me, that you would help me to use your word, that this time would be profitable, for we know that your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. And so, Father, use this time now to mold us and shape us into the people you'd have us be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, you know I like to give you a little central idea for a message, and it's a short idea today. The central idea for today's message is our confidence is in God. Our confidence is in God. And I want to make 3 points this morning. 3 points. First point is this. We should not trust in human systems. We should not trust in human systems. As I've already alluded to, our text today has a familiar feel to it. This isn't the first time that David has had the opportunity to take Saul out. In chapter 24, Saul was taking a potty break. You might remember how explicit the scripture is there. But he was doing so in the same cave where where David and his men were. And David could have easily killed him then, but he refused to because he said he's the Lord's anointed. And we can't say for sure, but it's perhaps this close call with death that has made Saul a bit more cautious this time around. And so Saul is once again, he's looking to find David. He's going after David. Again, he's bringing his army with him, 3,000 chosen men of Israel. But in this case, when it's time to turn in for the night, we're told that Saul was sleeping next to Abner, who's the commander of his army. And the two of them are surrounded by the army. And so if you could picture in your mind, if you will, Saul and Abner sleeping there in the middle of the camp, and they're surrounded by concentric rings of soldiers, 3,000 soldiers. Beloved, that's more people than we have protecting our president from the Secret Service, okay? Saul and Abner for sure thought, we can sleep well tonight. I mean, nothing is going to happen to us. But David's already sent out some spies to find out if Saul is with the army. Is it just the army coming down, or is it Saul with the army? He finds out it is Saul. And if Saul's there, where exactly is Saul sleeping? He finds all that information, and then he asks two of his men, who will go down with me into the camp of Saul? Now, at first, we might think, you know, this is a suicide mission, right? I mean, they're all asleep right now, but if David and his men so much as step on a twig, they're going to wake the people up, and you know, it's going to be over for David and his men. But David's not looking at the 3,000 men who are with Saul. David's looking at God. David's trusting in God, as will be very clear in just a moment. And so David gives two of his men the chance to join him on what appears to be a suicide mission, and one of the men, Abishai, I can picture him just jumping up and down. You know, I'll go. I'm in. I'm all in. Now, what he actually says in the text is he says, I will go down with you. It's verse 6. So beginning in verse 7, David and Abishai make their way into Saul's camp. And they make their way all the way to where Abner and Saul are sleeping, right there in the center of the camp. And so picture in your mind, if you will, there's Saul fast asleep, spear stuck in the ground at his head. You don't even have to look for it. There it is, just sticking up. I mean, how perfect is that, right? This is perfect. And so Abishai says to David in verse 8, look at there with me. He says, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. I mean, Abishai, he is just waiting for the go-ahead from David. Well, you know, with one stroke, David, I don't need two. I'll make it quick. I'm going to be sure. I'm going to be certain. But do you notice what Abishai is doing? Abishai is interpreting the circumstances for himself. Abishai, he sees Saul sleeping there, defenseless. He sees Saul's spear standing up at the ready. And so Abishai interprets those circumstances as, well, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Basically, he's saying, if this is God's will for you right now, that you take out your enemy right now. And beloved, allow me to make an application of that into our own lives. Because all of us, every one of us, we regularly do what Abishai is doing here. We do it every day. I'm not suggesting that we, you know, regularly think about impaling somebody with a spear. That's not what I'm saying, right? But we all interpret the circumstances of our lives through our own eyes. It happens at our work. It happens when we read a news story. We interpret those circumstances. It's what we do. It's human to do that. But we need to be careful here. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're interpreting the circumstances that are around us through a biblical lens. Not just through our own eyes, but through a biblical lens, through a biblical filter. We need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about the circumstances we've just encountered? And then we need to allow our interpretation of those circumstances to be flavored or to be influenced by what the Bible has to say about that. Now, why am I making that point for us? Two reasons I'm making that point. First, because this is something that we need to do if we're going to be faithful, biblical Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian in the world, that we interpret the things around us through a biblical lens. But second, I'm mentioning this because it's something Abishai is not doing. Abishai sees those circumstances. He sees Saul asleep. He sees the spear. And he just assumes, well, God must want him dead. I mean, how perfect could this be? Why would he give me the sword? The spear. But David has to jump in to keep Abishai from killing Saul. David says to Abishai in verse 9, look there. He says, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, David's telling Abishai that if he kills Saul, he's going to carry the guilt of killing Saul. And so David continues to make his point. He tells Abishai that the Lord will take care of Saul. Look there in verse 10. He says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Beloved, I want us to notice this. David doesn't pretend to have some sort of divine revelation about exactly how God is going to take care of Saul. He does. I don't know how it's going to happen. He postulates that maybe the Lord's going to strike him. Maybe that's going to happen. Or maybe the Lord's just going to wait and let him die on his own. Or it could be maybe the Lord is just going to bring him into battle and he's going to die in battle. You know, spoiler alert, that's how it happens. It's in battle. But David says, I don't know how this is going to happen. The exact circumstances of Saul's death don't concern David. He's not worried about that. He just knows that God is going to take care of it. Here's another lesson for us, beloved. Sometimes we act as if God owes us an answer to the whys and wherefores and hows of this life. We want to know why God has done something. Or we want to know how God is going to do something. And we demand our answers. You know, I know I've heard this before, perhaps you've heard it, perhaps you've even said it. You know, someone says, you know, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I do when I get to heaven is I'm going to ask God why this happened. Now listen, beloved, if you've ever thought that, I don't doubt your sincerity at all, not for a moment. But if we're genuinely saved, the first thing we're going to do when we get to heaven is not go to God and say, why does this happen? The first thing we're going to do is fall on our faces and cry glory. Is what we're going to do. We're not going to have a bunch of petty questions about why or how something happened. When we get to heaven, to borrow something from earlier in the service, we're going to know that the moon is always round. And we know that God is always doing things good and right. David's not concerned about the details. He has absolute trust in the Lord who will work out his plan without faltering or wavering. Let's get back to our text. David and Abishai, they grab hold of Saul's spear, his water jar. They make their way out of the camp, and we might wonder, you know, how did they do all this, you know, without giving themselves away, without so much as a burp to wake somebody up? How did they do that? I mean, they're talking back and forth. Well, the author of the text leaves us no doubt on how they were able to do this. We're told that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon them all. But David and Abishai, they make their way out of the camp to the other side. They stand far off with a great space between Saul's army And then David calls out to the army, and he calls out to Abner. But before we look at that dialogue, as I was thinking about that this week, I was studying the text, I was struck by how three times in that passage we're told three different ways that David and Abishai put a long distance between themselves and Saul's army. Look at verse 13. Here's what I mean. Verse 13, they says they went to, quote, the other side. Second, they, quote, stood far off on the top of the hill, unquote. And then, as if far off is not enough, it says, and they, quote, they had a, quote, great space, unquote, between them and Saul's army. And so this raised a question in my mind. You know, repeating something three times, why are they doing that? But here's the question it raised in my mind. You know, if David is putting his confidence in God, why is he so careful to take this precaution? If he's putting his confidence in God, why didn't he just right there in the middle of the camp say, ha, look what I have, you know, right there in the middle of the 3,000 of them? And the answer is rather simple, I think. David's taken this precaution of getting a long way from Saul because David is wise. It's simply a matter of wisdom, beloved. That's all it is. Having confidence in God doesn't mean that we do foolish things and say, well, God's going to protect me even though I'm doing something foolish. You know, I like to think that I'm trusting God with my life, but when I get in my truck, the very first thing I do before I even start the car up is I put my seatbelt on. All right? I don't do that because Maryland has a seatbelt law. I know we have a seatbelt law, but that's not why I do it. I do it because I believe seatbelts help save lives. And so even though I'm trusting God, I'm trying to be wise in how I live. And so my point here is that David, while putting his confidence in God, is still exercising wisdom by putting distance between himself and Saul. And so David calls out to Abner. He tells Abner, you know, basically says to Abner, Abner, listen, you only have one job. One job. Your one job is to keep the king safe. If you don't do that, doesn't matter what else you've done. And then he says, and look what I have here next to me. I have Saul's water jug and I have Saul's spear. In other words, Abner, you failed at your job. And in David's eyes, he says, you're worthy of death for this outrageous failure. But here's Saul and Abner. They're putting their hope in this human system to protect themselves. You know, as long as we got all these men around us, we're going to be fine. But they weren't fine, were they? Beloved, what systems, what human systems do we put around ourselves thinking, oh, surely this is going to make me safe? Maybe it's our job, our retirement system, or putting trust in, you know, having guns to protect me in my home, or whatever it might be. What systems are you putting in place thinking that this is going to protect you? Because the truth of the matter is, our confidence needs to belong in the Lord. Point number two. When we're spiritually injured, we need to trust God. So that point number one, by the way, was the longest of my points. But point number two, when we're spiritually injured, we need to trust God. We finally hear from Saul in verse 17. You know, all of the shouting back and forth between David and Abner. Saul finally calls out and says, is that your voice, my son David? So there's a great distance. It's probably still dark or maybe darkish. Remember Saul, David and Abishai went up into the camp while it was still nighttime. And so it is maybe, you know, early parts of the morning, but Saul can't make out for sure, is that David? He just hears his voice. He recognizes the voice. And David's not interested in playing any cat and mouse games with him. And he confirms, yes, it's me. And then David begins to ask these familiar questions. These aren't the same questions that he asked back in chapter 24, but they're familiar questions. You know, what have I done? Why are you pursuing me? What evil is on my hands? Why is your heart stirred up against me? All of these questions. David says in verse 19, he says, you know, if it's the Lord that stirred up your heart, then perhaps the Lord will accept an offering from me. But it's much more likely in David's mind, he says, but if it's men who have stirred up your heart, he says this, and I quote, he says, may they be cursed before the Lord. Now that seems like a pretty strong response, doesn't it? Right? You know, If these men are making you to hate me, Saul, then may they be cursed before the Lord. to make of that response from David? David, a man after God's own heart. Are we supposed to curse our enemies? I mean, doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us? And then again, we have in the Psalms, we have a group of Psalms that are called the imprecatory Psalms. There won't be a quiz on that later, but there's about 20-ish imprecatory Psalms. And those Psalms, they actually call down God's judgment on our enemies. And so which one is it? Are we supposed to love our enemies? Or are we supposed to call down God's judgment on our enemies? Well, that's a tough question. And it requires more than a simplistic response. I'm going to try to answer it. I'm going to try to do something rather simple, but I don't want to pretend that the simple answer that I'm giving you right now is the end of the matter. Do we love our enemies or do we curse our enemies? Here's my answer. It depends on what you mean by enemies. It depends on what you mean by enemies. Are our enemies simply those people that we don't like them and they don't like us? Okay? Or are our enemies people who intend us spiritual harm? Here in 1 Samuel 26, David's enemies clearly fall into that latter category. They are men who are intending spiritual harm for David. They are trying to spiritually injure David. Now, where do I get that from in the text? Look with me in the latter half of verse 19. Keep your eyes there in the text. Once you see that, I'm not making this stuff up, all right? David says, may they be cursed before the Lord. For, here's the reason for the cursing. For, they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. And so where's the spiritual harm here? Where's the spiritual injury in this verse? I want to suggest we see three different times spiritual injury in this verse. And they're all closely related to one another, but three different times. First, these men want to drive David out of the land. They're trying to drive me away, he says. They want to drive me so I don't have any heritage of the Lord. Now, from the book of Genesis as well as throughout the Bible, we understand that the land is a central promise to God's people. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All right? We see it again in the promises that God makes to Abraham that his descendants are going to inherit the land. No land, no promise. No land, no heritage from the Lord. Adam and Eve, after they sin, they're driven out of the garden. Why are they driven out of the garden? They're driven away from the presence of the Lord. Now, these men are trying to drive David away from God, out of the land. They're taking the heritage of the Lord from David. This is the first spiritual injury. Second, they're telling David, go and serve other gods. Now, in the original language, there are no uppercase, lowercase distinctions. But the translators are doing us a solid right here by putting gods in lowercase. Go and serve other gods. This fits closely again with the idea of being driven out of the land. So David understands mentally. He understands that God is the God of the entire universe. But he also knows that it's the people who are outside of the land who worship other gods. And these men are telling David, you just go out there and you worship these other gods. The Lord God, He's no longer your God. You have to worship these other gods. It's a second spiritual injury to David. Third, and again, closely related to the other two, they seek David's spiritual harm by wanting him to die, quote, away from the presence of the Lord. David's plea to Saul is, let not his blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. To die and be buried outside of the land was unconscionable. Think about this again biblically with me. Think about the patriarch Jacob. It's all the way back in the book of Genesis. We're not going to turn there. Jacob, Jacob has a son, the coat with many colors. This is the story, right? He gets sold into slavery in Egypt. Jacob thinks his son is dead. But he finds out, he learns later after many years that Jacob is actually alive. Joseph is alive, living in Egypt. And so Jacob leaves the land so that he could live with his son in Egypt. But he does so under one condition. He says, I will go down there to live with Joseph as long as you promise to take me back to the land and bury me in the land when I die. And then Joseph does the same thing. Before he dies, he makes his sons promise that you're not going to bury me here in Egypt. And so Joseph dies in Egypt. He's embalmed in Egypt. And they don't immediately take him out of Egypt to bury him in the land. 4 centuries pass. 4 centuries pass. And God visits his people. They all make their way out of Egypt. And guess what they're carrying with them? Joseph's bones. And for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. And guess what they have with them? Joseph's bones. And it's all the way until we get to the end of Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, when finally they bury Joseph in the land. Beloved, I want you to get a picture here of how deeply ingrained in the Jewish psyche it is, this idea of inheriting the promise of the land. These men are trying to spiritually harm David. You know, Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, you know, it'd be better to have a millstone hung around our necks and be thrown into the depths of the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. Be better to die than to cause a little one to stumble. Be better to die than to cause spiritual harm to a little one. Beloved, are we guilty of inflicting spiritual harm on others? I'm sure we do it if we do it. We don't do it intentionally. I hope we don't. But do we harm others perhaps with our judgmental glances? Do we spiritually harm others by failing to take, for example, just simple, adequate precautions to guard vulnerable people who have been entrusted in our care? I was at a conference yesterday, a very good conference, a sobering conference about protecting vulnerable people, so vulnerable adults and children from sexual abuse. Broke my heart. Do we sometimes fail to take those things seriously and therefore inflict spiritual harm on even the littlest among us who are seeking to know more about God? I have more to say about that conference in the future. Now is not the time. But when we are spiritually harmed, though, we need to trust in the Lord. Last point, shortest of them all. We are called to holiness. We are called to holiness. In verse 21, Saul replies to David. He says, I have sinned. This is the first time that Saul has made it this clear about his actions. Back in 24, Saul did acknowledge that what he had done was wrong. He says, this is the first time he says, I have sinned. And he acknowledges his sin in more than one way. You know, he says to David that I'm not going to do you any harm. He says to David, I've acted foolishly. He says to David, I've made a great mistake. And then David responds by telling Saul, send out a man from your army to come and retrieve your spear. Now, at first you might think, why in the world would you give that man his spear back? This is the same spear that he's thrown at him before, trying to kill him with it. Why would you do that? Because it's the royal spear. It's the king's spear. To keep that spear would be to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Here's a lesson for us. It's always right to do the right thing. It's always right to do the right thing. We see here a call to holiness. Yes, Saul has done some awful things in the past, but David refuses to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now let me be clear here. It's possible to overextend the application of David's actions. You know, to borrow from that conference I was at yesterday, suppose, for example, someone has sexually abused children in the past. And you say, well, that person's repentant now. Should we allow that person now to volunteer in our children's ministry? No. That's not going to happen. That ship has sailed. It doesn't mean we're not loving and free. It just means, no, we're going to be wise in that. And to understand, if you will, the context here, even in this story, in the next chapter, we're reading chapter 26, in the very next chapter, which we'll look at in more depth next week, David chooses to live for a period of time outside of the land. Because he still, even though Saul says, hey, I've sinned against you, he still says, I don't trust this guy. And he's got reason not to trust him. And so David moves out of the land temporarily to keep Saul from hurting him anymore. The point here, my point is, to not, we don't invite spiritual injury on oneself. Saul's spear represented the throne itself. And David's not going to take what's rightfully or what's not rightfully his yet. So that's why he gives the spear back. And then in verses 23 and 24, David says, these are the last words that David ever says to Saul. It's the last conversation they have. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me out of all tribulation. I want to make two final, very brief comments here. First, in verse 23, David says to Saul, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you might think, you know, doesn't the New Testament say that, you know, we're not saved by our works? You know, David's saying, you know, right, the Lord rewards for righteousness and faithfulness. But doesn't the New Testament say we're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast? Is there some kind of contradiction here? And a careful reading of the text shows us there's no contradiction, because David is not telling Saul that the Lord saves every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Rather, David tells Saul that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. What we have here is a call to holiness. It's always the right thing to do the right thing. And we will, as Christians, be judged for the good we do. We will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we as Christians, we will be judged in the flesh, but we will not be judged unto salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace. But that doesn't mean that our daily actions are unimportant. We will be judged for those. That's the first point I want to make. Second point, in verse 24, David tells Saul, that he says, you know, Saul, your life was precious in my sight. And so we might expect in the next part of the verse then for David to say, you know, to Saul, David says, you know, I want my life now to be precious in your sight, Saul. But that's not what David says. Rather, David says that he wishes for his own life. David wants his life to be precious in the sight of the Lord. David's not concerned at all about what Saul thinks of his life. I mean, after all, who is Saul, right? Saul's only the king of a rather smallish country in the Middle East. Sure, Saul has the power and the authority. Saul could have David killed. But really, that's the worst that he could do. You might think, well, that's the worst he can do. Yeah, that's the worst he can do. You see, David is far more concerned with the Lord, because the Lord is sovereign not only over that smallish country in the Middle East, the Lord is sovereign over the universe. And the Lord can not only take care of David's life, the Lord can take care of eternal life and eternal death. And so we do well to remember that, beloved. We need to let go of our fear of man and grasp hold of a proper fear of God. I don't know about you, I'm grateful that I don't have to earn God's favor. Like you, because of my sin, on my own I stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. But praise God that He's made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. Amen? Praise God that it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we're made right. Not through works of mine, but through works that I've already accomplished on our behalf. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness. Pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be with us now as we transition to the final part of our worship service today, as we together remember and celebrate the work of Christ. Today, as we remember what Christ has accomplished on our behalf as we celebrate the supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at your chair, you will find a cup that looks like this on one side of it. Well, look at there. I have two pieces of bread in mine, so I feel especially happy today. Same amount of juice, though, so sorry. But we have the bread and the juice. Bread representing the body of Christ and the juice representing the blood. And so if you're a Christian today and you're following the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, you've followed the Lord Jesus in baptism, you're a member of a church, maybe not this church, but you're a member of a church somewhere, you're wanting to follow the Lord faithfully. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake. But if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be taking this supper. Not because something spiritual is going to happen to you, but because the supper is a picture, it's a representation of what God has done for us. And we celebrate that together. That we celebrate that, yes, Christ died for me. And if you're not yet believing, I pray that you will be believing in that sooner rather than later. But if you're not yet believing in that, then just leave the cup alone, and nobody's going to make a judgment about you not taking from the cup. But let's start with the bread side. So for those of you who are Christians, following the Lord, you've repented of any known sin in your life, so you're following Him faithfully. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your body broken for us, that we might have life. Thank you for leaving the glory of heaven to become a man, to humble yourself in becoming a man, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. After the supper, he took the cup. So if you peel that back, he took the cup. He said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave of yourself, even to the point of death, that your blood was shed for us. We're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so thank you for loving us to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a benediction scripture from Hebrews chapter 13. Brother Rick Tolley, or Rick, will you be the one collecting the benevolence? So if you've come, so we take a benevolence offering on the first Sunday of the month, which is to do good to those who have need, both those within our congregation as well as those in our community. So if you've come prepared to give to that, you can see Brother Rick Tolley right back there at the end of the section, and he will help you with that. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God bless you and have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday afternoon. Take care.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.